Now, we're breaking off from our normal sermons at the moment, being the holiday time. And if you would turn this morning for what we usually term an occasional sermon, and that would be from Ephesians, first of all, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read some verses there from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. Indeed, I think we'll read the whole of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. We read together from verse 1 of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. This morning in our time together, I want us to think of something of what is usually referred to as the doctrine of the church. That is, those teachings of the Word of God concerning the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed our part in the Church, if we are part of the Church of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ the Saviour. In these present days in which we live, I'm sure it's apparent to each and every one of us that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ has a very low standing in the hearts and the minds of a good many of the professing people of God. And no doubt there are various reasons for that. One of the reasons, or not least among the reasons, is that idea that Christ is my own and personal Saviour, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And very often that's the end of all controversy. That says everything in the hearts and the minds of a good many of the Lord's people. whatever the reason or the reasons might be, I'm sure it is, as I say, patently obvious that many Christians don't give much thought to the Church of Christ, and that their appreciation of the Church of Christ really doesn't amount to very much when all is said and done. And as I say then, for this morning, it's simply to look at something, and I emphasize something, of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might have a good place for the Church in our estimation and in our appreciation all our days. The Church, of course, in the Word of God, is the whole body of the elect since time began, and it is also every local expression of the Church duly constituted in the light of God's Word, with Christ as the Lord of the Church. So something of the place of the Church in our esteem and in our affections all our days. Now, there are several ways that we could do that. We can do it by speaking about Christ and the Church as a shepherd with his sheep. And that, of course, is a lovely, precious designation of the Saviour and his people. Or as we've sung in that hymn, the bride and the bridegroom. Or we could think about Christ as the captain of our salvation in the army in which we have enlisted in order to endure hardness, as Paul says, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There are many, many ways. But the way that I want us to concentrate on this morning is that biblical presentation of the Church, or of Christ as the head of the Church. Christ is the head of the Church. And the reason I want to do that is because in that description especially, you draw in so much of what we have with regards to that total oneness that we enjoy with Christ, and also that total obligation that we owe to Christ as his people. As far as the total oneness is concerned, you can see where Christ is the head of the Church. He is the head of the body. And the body then is dependent upon the head to sustain the body, to supply the body all the days of its life. In the total obligation side of things, it is Christ, of course, as the head of the Church, as the one who directs the Church and rules the Church and tells the Church how she ought to live in this present world. He is the head of the body, the Bible tells us, head of the Church, and he is the head of the body in each of those two very precious ways to our hearts and our souls. Now, there are several key passages, and we'll draw in some of those passages as we go along. But for the sake of division, I want us to think about Christ as the head of the Church and the Church of which he is head. And then, having done that, we'll see how a right understanding and appreciation of those two things ought to work themselves out in various ways in the course of our life. So then, Christ as the head of the Church. And as I say, there are many passages in the Word of God, and perhaps it would be convenient for us, at least in this place, to start off with some of those words in the Epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1. You remember very broadly the background against which that epistle is written. There is a false version or false versions of the gospel beginning to circulate in and around the church of the Colossians. In the light of that, Epaphras, the minister of the church there, has gone to visit Paul in the prison in Rome, where he's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Under the Holy Spirit of God then, Paul sits down and he writes this epistle to the Colossians as a corrective against those heresies and errors that were beginning to pervade in that place. And those two heresies, or the two arms of that heresies, amounted to the one thing. They said that along with Christ, you had to have something else for the fullness of salvation in your life. There were those who said that you had to add some of the old Jewish rituals and ceremonies, especially circumcision. And there were others who said that you had to attain to a very high degree of philosophical knowledge, a gnosis. And of course, the people who were saying that, they were the only ones who had that knowledge. So you had to go to them for that knowledge. But very broadly, That's the situation that existed in Colossae when Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians. Into that situation he writes his letter, and sometimes he writes from what you would say an essentially negative angle, warning them about those kind of things. In the second chapter, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Sometimes he writes in that way, in that, from that negative angle. But most times, it would have to be said, my friends, he writes from a very positive point of view. And when he writes from that very positive point of view, then he is pointing them to the Christ, in whom indeed they are complete and they need nothing else. And in that first chapter then, you have one of the greatest affirmations of the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, both in his person and in his work towards us. In verse 14, "Having spoken about him as the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins," then in verse 15, he begins those tremendous words. Let me just glance at them with you. "He is the image of the invisible God," he says, "the firstborn of every creature." That's in verse 15. In verse 16, "He is the one for whom all things are made and by whom all things were created and made, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And he is before all things," he says in verse 17, "and by him all things consist, all things hold together." Now you see what Paul is doing in those verses. He is saying to these Colossians, if this is your Savior, if your Savior is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one by whom all things hold together, is there another Savior? If Christ is your Savior, and this is the Christ who is your Savior, can there be another Savior? Do you need to add anything to this Savior? And assuredly, as he will go on to tell them, ye are complete in him. You see, the general application of all that comes to each and every one of our hearts and our souls. He's showing them Christ, my friends, and he is showing them all the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be persuaded in their hearts and their souls. Indeed, they need, and there is no other Savior but Jesus Christ the Lord. That's his scheme of things. And when he writes to them later on, you remember he says in verse 28 of that chapter 1, he says, "This Christ, the one he has just been speaking about, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whom we preach." There's an awful lot of talk today about preaching Christ. And of course we should and must preach Christ. But what Christ is preached? My friends, when we speak about preaching Christ or witnessing to Christ or testifying, this is the Christ that we preach. The Christ who is none other than very God of very God, who became very man of very man. That's the apostolic pattern of preaching Christ, whom we preach. Who do you preach, Paul? We preach the Christ who is the image of the invisible God, creator of the ends of the earth. That's the Christ that we preach. And my friends, the people of God today have no less need for this Christ and the preaching of this Christ than the people of Colossae had in their day and their age. I tell you, some of the errors and heresies that float about today would make the Colossian heresy look like absolutely nothing. How do you counter that? Do you come with another philosophy to counter those philosophies? No. You come with the biblical Christ. You come with the Christ revealed on the pages of the Word of God. Don't you hear people often saying, "Oh, we don't need any of these. All we need is Jesus." What Jesus? The Jesus of the Mormons? Or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness? Many people have a Jesus. But do we have the Jesus and the Christ of the Word of God? The one who is none other than very God of very God, and all the glory of his Godhead and all the grace of his manhood that stands revealed for us on the pages of God's Word. So you see, into the situation then, he writes and shows them Christ. This is the Christ that you have, if you have Christ indeed as your Lord and your Savior. All the generality of that. But then this, you see, included in all of that great setting forth of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and work, in all of those things that he most assuredly is, he is this as well. He is the head of the church, he says. And my friends, he is the image of the invisible God, and he is the creator of the ends of the earth, but he is the head of the body, the church, he says, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that comes in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, now what to glean out of that is this, that Christ is not the head of the church, as in some way disconnected from being the image of the invisible God and the creator of the ends of the earth. That's not the case. He is the image of the invisible God, and the one who is the image of the invisible God is the one who is the head of the church. And the head of the church is none other than the one who is the invisible God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And as far as I can reckon, maybe humanly speaking only, but as far as I could reckon, if people could see Christ, this Christ, in the capacity of being head of the church, what a transformation in our thinking with regards to the church who has such a head. And he is all of those things to our souls. He is indeed, my friends, the good shepherd and the bridegroom and the captain of our salvation. But he is this. He is the head of the church. And then to impress that, no doubt, on those Colossians and on each and every one of us, just taking that broad scope, you see how Paul tells them, in fact, how he became and has become the head of the church. In that verse 18 again, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the beginning. And I'm sure you can take that and say he is the beginning of everything that has ever begun. In the book of the Revelation, he is called the beginning of the creation of God. And he is the beginning of the new creation of God. He is the one, my friends, who has brought the church into being. And then as you read through those verses that follow, Paul is telling those people how he has brought this church into being, of which he is the head. And he has done it by incarnation, by crucifixion, and by resurrection. You see, in verse 20, he speaks about the body of his flesh. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh, he says, that's the incarnation. That's the fact that this one who is the image of the invisible God and the creator became man, came into this world. In those other verses where he speaks about the blood of the cross and so on, that's his crucifixion. But in verse 18, where he speaks about him being the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that's his resurrection. And by incarnation, by Almighty God becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and giving up that body to the death of the cross and being raised again from the dead, that's how he became head of the church. And that's how he is head of the church. My friends, of all of that is involved in Christ being the head of the church, how should we view the church of which he is head? And it's all of the truth of God's word. Never mind how people think today or speak today. If you want to know anything about the Church of Jesus Christ, you don't need to go into subordinate standards or anything else, which can be very, very precious expressions of the word of God. And where they are expressions of the word of God, then be thankful for the men who brought them together. But in the first instance, you get into the pages of the word of God and see what God says about the church, of which his only begotten Son is the head, through his birth, through his death, through his rising from the dead. And that's one of the passages, one of the great passages with regards to that. Now, another is in that Ephesian epistle, not the one we read, not that passage, but in chapter 5 of the Ephesian epistle. And again, very, very well-known words, I'm sure, to all our hearts and our souls. Comes in with those domestic exhortations in Ephesians. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Is Christ my own and personal Saviour? Indeed, blessedly so. And if Christ isn't your own and personal Saviour in that sense, my friend, you have no Saviour and you have no salvation. But he's not only my own and personal Saviour in that individual sense, he is the Saviour of the body. He is the Saviour of the church. And there is no isolating of the members from the body of which he is the head. And he is the head of the church for which he gave himself up to the death of the cross. He is all of the things that he is to us personally, but he is nothing to us personally in isolation to the corporate church for which he gave himself. Another passage is in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle speaks about the risen Saviour having given gifts to his church. You know the passage, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about us growing up into all that. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things which is the head, even Christ. And Christ, you see, is the head of the church. This is the body. The whole church from the beginning indeed is and will be seen to be the body of Christ. But each and every local church under Christ is indeed an expression of the body. He is the good shepherd of our souls forevermore, blessedly so. Captain of our salvation. But along with all of that, he is the head of the church, and no one can hold a complete view of Jesus Christ who doesn't see him as the head of the church, with all the implications and all the applications that belong to each and every one of us under Christ in that capacity. And so to press that home, to be able to see, my friends, the one who calls himself, is called, is designated, is described as the head of the church. Surely, as I say, to see such a head would make such a difference to our thinking and our behavior and our estimation and our appreciation of what the church is. Church isn't something that you glance off out of your thinking without any thoughts whatsoever. It is that for which Christ died, corporately, together, for the glory and the honour of his name. Well then, what about the church of which he is head? To be able to see Christ as the head of the church, to be able to see the church of which he is head. And one of the great passages concerning that is that passage that we did read together in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we were going to start reading in verse 15. And in verse 15, of course, the apostle is telling the Ephesian Christians that he is praying for them. And then he begins to tell them what it is that he is praying for them about. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he tells them what he's praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so on. He's praying for spiritual enlightenment and discernment to be given to those Ephesian believers. And one of the things that he prays for them to have discernment about is the exceeding greatness of God's power. So he says, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and so on. He says, I want you to see that the Father raised up the Son from the dead and has set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power, and has put all things under his feet. Why has he done that? To what end has God the Father exalted his Son to his own right hand and put everything under his feet? For the church, for the church. You see in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see what he's saying, my friends? He's not just simply saying that Christ is made head over all things and the church. That's great enough, true enough. He's not saying that Christ is made head of all things, and especially the church. He's saying that Christ is made to be head over all things to the church, or for the church. What does that mean? Well, it means every event that takes place in this world of ours, every day that dawns and every night that darkens, my friends, is under the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ for his church. Now, have you grasped that? For his church, everything that takes place, everything that he governs from the throne of glory, is with an eye to his ultimate glory in and for the church of which he is head. I don't understand that. You say, well, I don't fully grasp it as well, but I always find that when you come across those passages of Scripture where you can't really grasp the vastness of them, do what Abraham did, or put yourself in the position with Abraham. You remember how when God gave him the covenant promise, and he said, Abraham, your seed shall be like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the seashore, innumerable. Could Abraham count the stars as God brought him out of his tent that night and spread the whole canopy of heaven before him and said, this is what your seed is going to. Abraham couldn't count the stars, couldn't weigh the grains of sand on the seashore, but he could grasp the vastness of the promise that his covenant God was making. And when under the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord's apostle says that God raised Christ from the dead after he had come into this world and suffered and died on the cross for the redemption of his church. Then he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand and put everything under subjection to him. And he did all of that to be head over all things for the church. And regardless of the day that we live in, and they are perplexing and difficult days, my friends, you believe what the Word of God says, and believe that all things are under the hand of the Savior and the head of his church, who sits on the throne of glory and governs all things to that end. You see, Paul is going on in the epistle to the Ephesians, as he does, it's his general rule and practice, to set before us a lot of practical things, how we should develop in the Christian life, in that chapter 4. That we grew up, not as children wafted to and fro with all kinds of doctrine and notions, but we grew up into Christ. How we ought to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. How we ought to fight the good fight of faith, being clad in all the armor of God. Those are all the practicalities of the Christian life. But you see where he begins. He begins with Christ, my friends. And he begins with all the glory of Christ. And he's saying, as you go on to do and endeavor to do all of these things, keep your eye on the Savior who is on the throne of glory and who is working all things out according to his purpose in and for his church, of which he is the head. You see, we can be perplexed. Of course we can, in so many ways, my friends. But in reality, God has given us every means to calm our souls. One of the great demonstrations, surely, is that dear old saint of a bygone day, Joseph. And you remember Joseph? Remember how Joseph was rejected and sold and thrown into prison and then eventually brought out of prison and sat at the right hand of Pharaoh to govern all the affairs of Egypt? Who would ever have thought that such a thing was ever taking place? But it was taking place in all the will and purpose of Almighty God. And when the Bible tells us where Christ is and what he is doing in the place where he is, don't let sight destroy faith in what the Word of God says. Because that indeed is the test of our faith in believing up against all the odds of what our eyes would tell us. Our eyes so often directed under the old serpent, the devil, to misconstrue so many things to cast down our souls. And then just to add to that, that almost unspeakable depth of the description of Christ and the church that Paul gives in that passage, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And again, you see, read right what you ought to read. He's not saying there that Christ is the fullness of the church. Now that is absolutely true. Without Christ, there would be no church. And without Christ, surely, indeed, the church would not be full. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the church fills Christ. It is the fullness, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does he mean by that? Well, dear old Mr. Calvin, in his wise way, of course, he says he reminds us that he is all in all, and that's added to guard against the supposition that any real defect would exist in Christ if he were separated from us. He is, you see, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. But in relation to him being the mediator of the new covenant, the Savior of our souls, he is seen to be the Savior of our souls in the church. The church is the fullness of Christ. And in glory, my friends, Christ as the Redeemer of our souls will be shown and displayed in all his fullness in all of the redeemed church forever and forevermore. It can already be seen. All of the descriptions of Christ that you have on the pages of the Word of God. You see, as Paul writes later on to the Ephesians, that the church is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. Not until that temple is complete in glory, of course, will all the fullness be seen. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is that now, right here and now. But as he says himself, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You see, he is the bridegroom of our souls now, but the wedding feast of the Lamb is not yet come. And here indeed you see, he is the one who fills all in all. He is the mighty God, but he is the one in whom his fullness will be seen in the church. And as I say, all you do is endeavor to take those things, my friends. God gives us those things in his word. And in all the midst of the turmoil and the upheaval and the uncertainty and the assaults of the devil and so many things that press in upon us in these days, you be persuaded that Christ has died for the church of which he is head, and he will be seen in all his glory in that eternal day as he gathers the church around him. As then, so now. And by the grace of God, that we might think aright of the church of which Christ is the head and the Saviour. Now, the second main point was this: a right understanding, then, appreciation of that headship of Christ in the church should work itself out in our hearts and our souls, in our lives. Now, In those two classical divisions, I suppose you would say, for our comfort and for our challenge. And in reality, there's not a more comforting thought to keep to our souls than the fact that Christ is the head of the body, that Christ is the head of the church. Remember Joseph again, and how God was working in the midst of all of those things, all the tribulations, all the sufferings that Joseph had to undergo. But God was working to bring his eventual good and glory in the preservation of that people out of whom Christ would be born according to the flesh. And if you turn back again to that Colossian passage, because you've got again one of the mysterious kind of utterances and yet at the same time one that's very, very full. In verse 23 of chapter 1 of Colossians, at the end of the verse, Paul's speaking about how he's been made a minister of the gospel. And then he says in verse 24, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given for me, for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, what does he mean by all? And of course, there are those, Church of Rome especially, that would come around and say, well, what he is saying is this, that Christ's sufferings weren't sufficient to redeem us unto him. And along with the sufferings of Christ, we have to suffer. We have to go through this world. We have to bear tribulations and all of those things that we bear. Then they add to something and fill up the sufferings of Christ and make those sufferings complete and to bring our salvation to pass. It's sometimes the saints that are looked for. The saints, you see, suffered so much, the Church of Rome says. They went through so many things. They had so much grace that there's some grace left over. And by penance and so on, you can apply for, it's called supererogatory grace from the saints, so that you can add that. But what you have to do, you have to add, you see, to the sufferings of Christ for your salvation. It's not only Rome that says that, of course. Every system that says that Christ's salvation and work of salvation isn't complete is falling into the self-same trap. But you see how ridiculous it is. What has Paul been telling the Colossians? He's been telling the Colossians this: you don't need anything other than Christ. You're complete in him. This is the Christ who is your Savior. You can't add anything to this Christ, to his person or to his work. Christ, Paul doesn't look upon himself as being a savior of the church or a part savior of the church. He's a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ. And he's not talking about anything at all along those lines like that. Well, what is he talking about? Well, as things sometimes work out, that chapter that we read from in the Acts of the Apostles is really the great word concerning these verses in the Colossian epistle. You remember how Paul on the road to Damascus, you remember how the Lord spoke to him then when he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" What was Paul, or Saul as he was, what was he persecuting? He was persecuting the church. And you see, my friends, the church as the body, when it's persecuted and afflicted, the head in heaven feels the affliction. I don't know, understand all the depth of that. And of course, the context in which Paul is writing to those Colossians is the relationship of Christ as the head of the body. You remember? And he is the head of the body, the church. And very simply, what he's speaking about is this, that as the body left on this earth has to undergo many buffetings, many afflictions in its totality, in its individual members, the head in heaven feels what the body has to endure. That's the comfort, you see, of the relationship. It's not a uniquely New Testament thing in that sense. It comes to its fullness in the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, you remember how Jehovah speaks to the nation and he says, "In all their afflictions, I was afflicted." You see? Or that other great prophet, Zechariah, gives us that vivid picture. "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." Not as we use that expression today. It means the pupil of the eye, that most tender part. "And he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." Comes to its fullness, surely, in the high priestly office that Christ has for us. We have a high priest able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was in all points tempted like as we are. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And that's what he's speaking about. That's the relationship, he is saying, that this one who is the head of the body, as the body undergoes all the afflictions, the buffetings, the persecutions, while she is here on earth, the head in heaven knows all about that and takes part in that. Don't lose the relationship or the comforts of the relationship of Christ being the head of the body in any way to your soul. And of course, there is the challenging aspect as well, is there not? If this is the relationship, if Christ is such a head, if the head of the body is none other than the one who is the image of the invisible God, the creator of the ends of the earth, how should the body behave? How should the body think? How should the body act? What a challenge that should be to each and every one of us, and to many in these days in which we live. You remember he says why we preach this Christ, why we set this Christ before you and your full and complete salvation in this Christ, he says. It's so that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now that perfect word has two usages in the Word of God. Sometimes it's used in the absolute sense, that perfecting that will belong to the saints of God in glory forever, sometimes in a relative sense. And it means not perfect in that sense of being completely perfect, but perfect in the sense of being complete and mature. Mature. And he says, we are preaching Christ to you so that you are mature, you see. And my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ, how it needs to stop being a silly infant and mature. in Jesus Christ. Need I tell you some of the things that are taking place in the name of Christ today? You can juggle for Christ, and you can clown for Christ, and you can dance for Christ. What absolute nonsense. You think of Paul. He was lying in that prison house with the chains chafing at his wrists and at his ankles. What will we do for Paul? Let's send them some Christian clowns to cheer him up and tell him not to be such an old stick in the mud. Is that what we do? No, no, my friends. And those lovely words, and I'm sure we cite them so often, the old hymn writer, "Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. In malice be children, but in understanding be men." And it's high time that the church of our day set aside its childish things and became mature. The church. How do you do that? I don't have all the answers to a thing like that, but I know this, that if the believers who compose the churches of Christ saw this Christ, who is the head of the church, as I said earlier, that would revolutionize our thinking. I've no intention, my friends, of dancing about like an idiot dressed up as a clown in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's not what the Bible tells me. The Bible tells me that my salvation rests on nothing other than God becoming man and pouring out his blood on the cross and rising again from the dead and seated at the right hand of glory until he comes again. Those aren't clowning matters. Those are matters that belong to a good walk and behavior and thinking all the days of our life, to the glory of Christ. And if we grasp it aright, to the gladness and the stability of our never-dying souls. What kind of a Christ do you want? This is the Christ of the Word of God. This is the Christ that was going to counter those things in Colossae and Ephesus and among the Philippians and all others. This Christ who is such a Christ, and among all the things that he is the head of the body, the church. And may we indeed be able to see him as such, to be the Christ, to see the Christ who is the head of the church, to see the church of which he is head, and then holding those two things biblically together in our souls, that we might go on endeavouring to be, to the comfort of our souls, to the challenge of our souls, all that we are called to be as members of that body in particular, or of one another, as the case might be, to the praise of the Saviour. May the Lord bless these few things to our hearts and our souls.